Matthew chapter 17, starting at verse 1. And that's on page 694 of the Blue Bibles. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said, "don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it'll move. Nothing will be impossible for you." When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief.
And let me start by asking you a question. If you had to measure your faith, where on a scale of 1 to 10, where 1 is not much and 10 is couldn't be better, where would you put it? Your faith on a scale of 1 to 10, where would you measure it? Have a note in your head now about how big your faith is. 1 small, 10 max. And as you think about that, let me ask you how you feel about faith in general. What your confidence is, what your attitude is. How important do you believe it is to have faith? And how does that actually work in your experience day to day with the challenges of life and the brokenness of the world as well as the joys? "I wish I had your faith" is something that people who aren't Christians often say to me. If I engage, have an opportunity to engage them in the gospel, in a gospel conversation, I normally get accused. Michael, you must have this on the open air as well. You either get accused of being a theologian or talking rubbish, or often people will say things like, "I wish I had your faith." It's things like that, isn't it? Which really means, "Please leave me alone. I don't want to talk about it too much." That's sort of what they mean. And that is perhaps because, despite the best effort of the media reporting and certain brands of religious elite, faith is mostly seen in our culture as something that is, on the whole, moderately a good thing to have, perhaps a little bit crackers, if people are being honest, but mostly seen as something good and wholesome and helpful, providing you largely keep it to yourself, and providing you don't take that faith too seriously so it impinges on your life. And yet, taking it seriously is exactly what you've got to do with faith in Jesus. And Matthew's gospel has been saying that to us for the last few chapters. Matthew's account of the Lord Jesus has made that point abundantly clear, loud and clear. Indeed, we've seen over the last few Sunday evenings, as Klassian and others have taken us through Matthew, building up there to chapter 16. If you just turn back a page or so in your Bible, you've got Peter, the Apostle Peter, finally declares that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, in chapter 16, verse 16. He is the Messiah, the long-promised rescuer king. He is the one from whom God has been promising, whom God has been promising since men and women first rejected God in the Garden of Eden. He's the serpent's head crusher, if I can use Genesis chapter 3 parlance. He is the most important person in history. He is the center point of history. And he is the king of God's kingdom. He is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. He is the rescuer who will bring men and women and boys and girls back into a relationship with God. And he will do that, he tells us, in the end of chapter 16, by dying on a cross and rising again from the dead. You have to take Jesus seriously if you're going to take him at all. And yet following him means doing so, not our way, but his way. Look at verse 24 of chapter 16, where despite Peter and the other apostles' protestations, he says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." What does that mean? It means that trusting Jesus, there will be shame and humility, and there is cost to following King Jesus. Again, people have often said to me, "I don't like church, it's full of hypocrites." Well, I don't get the "I don't like" bit, but I always agree with them that church is full of hypocrites. I'm sorry, everybody, I've just condemned all of you. And me. But you know the difference, don't you? We're the only ones who are saying we are hypocrites, we need a savior, which is why we're here. The rest of the world doesn't like to admit such things. King he is. And as we saw last week, as he and the three disciples were on the mountain of Transfiguration at the beginning of there of chapter 17, the part that Sharon read for us, and Klassian last week helped us to get some picture in our heads of his glory on that mount of Transfiguration. He is the one whom Moses and Elijah and all the prophets pointed to. What were they talking about? Well, another gospel writer tells us they were talking about, well, the Exodus, meaning the new Exodus, the new hope. He is the one from whom God the Father, in verse 5 of our chapter 17, said everyone should listen to. It's almost as though God the Father, as Peter's kind of talking away, saying, "Well, maybe I should build some shelters for you." It's almost as though the Lord very graciously but firmly interrupts Peter's gum flapping and says, "This is my beloved Son, whom I love. Listen to him." Stop talking. Listen to him. "This is the one," as they came down the mountain, "for whom John the Baptist is found in the spirit of Elijah, come to prepare the way," as chapter 4 of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, describes for us. This is the one everybody's been waiting for, and it's truly all about Jesus, whom everyone must take very, very seriously. And yet, while Jesus and the three disciples have been up the Mount of Transfiguration, having the experiences they've had, viewing the glory of God, having their faith strengthened and starting to grasp just a bit more of what it means for him to be the Messiah or the Christ, the rest of the disciples have been demonstrating what can only be described as unbelief, because they prove themselves to be completely powerless. That's the first point. They are powerless. Look at verse 14 with me of our chapter 17. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. Just to remember the scene here, will you? Peter, James, and John have been up the mountain. They've come down. They've had this glorious experience. They've had this conversation with the Lord Jesus. It's all logging in their heads what they've just experienced. It is a true miracle. It is only written about later on where Peter describes it and John describes it. And they come down and there's this kerfuffle going on. Verse 15, a man kneels before Jesus. Lord, have mercy on my son, he said. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. Actually, the fact that they can't help this poor man, in reality, is a really sad surprise. If you remember where we've been in Matthew's gospel so far, they should have been able to sort this. This is bread and butter for a disciple by this point in the account of the life of the Lord Jesus. Just turn back with me to chapter 10 just for a second. It's only a few pages over in your Bible, and you'll see. Chapter 10, verse 1. What has already happened? He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names, and then we're given the names. And if you follow on into chapter 10, these 12, Jesus sent out, and he predicts what's going to happen, and, well, they come back just ecstatic. But for some reason, by the time we get to chapter 17, as everything's starting to reach this sort of crescendo, they can't deal with it. Is it that they've forgotten how? Is it that this gift they've been given has somehow worn out? Is it like one of those time-limited trial versions of the more expensive software? You know how they work? Where there's a kind of sell-by date, you get 15 days from the point at which you start using it, and then after 15 days you have to buy the real one or it's evaporated. Is that what's going on? For the father of the boy, the fact that they couldn't do it not only dented his confidence in the whole lot of them, and presumably in the Lord, but as the crowd looked on, I guess there must have been some kind of unease, maybe even mockery, that the disciples were proving to be so utterly powerless. Again, this is not just a story, these are real people like you and me, with flesh and blood. They eat, they drink, they sleep, they get married, they die. If you cut them, they bleed red. There they were. And this man, in his desperation of this boy that keeps injuring himself, drags him, presumably kicking and screaming, I don't know, to the only hope that he has left. And there they are. And not Peter, James, and John, but Bartholomew and the rest. They gathered round. Judas would have been there. And there is Jesus. And there they are, the disciples. And Jesus is up the mountain. And he explains the problem. What would they have done? Well, presumably they went through the same scenario that they'd been through before. Which one of us is going to deal with it? I'll do it, says one of them. Thaddeus, perhaps, I don't know. And he goes to the boy and he says, demon, I command you to... I've never been involved in the exorcism of a demon. I have friends in other cultures who have. I have to say, I have a suspicion that in our culture, the devil is playing the long game by convincing everybody that there is no such a thing as a spiritual realm. And he tries to trick us and get us tripped up by other things other than demonic possession. But in other cultures where spirituality is much higher on the agenda, well, he goes for the raw. In ours, it's much more materialism and evil under the surface. But still, I don't know how demon exorcism works, but I suspect it's something like this. My friends who've done this tell me that they normally ask for the name of the demon, because that's what Jesus seems to do. And then they start declaring that it should come out of him. And nothing happened. Maybe they use more elaborate words. And nothing happened. Maybe one said, you have a go. And another one came along. And nothing happened. Maybe three of them thought that if we use a dramatic voice and we all say it together, like a chant in a children's play, nothing happened. So maybe they all gathered around in a circle, held hands and tried it. And nothing. Can you see the scenario that's building? And the crowd is watching, and the man is becoming desperate, and the demon, well, I don't know, continuing to seize the boy. You might think I'm being unfair on the disciples by making it sound rather comical, but it's not comical. It's desperate. Look again at verse 15 with me. The man is bowing before the Savior. And you can hear the agony in his voice, can't you? Lord, have mercy on my son. He's got seizures and he's suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire, into the water. How far does a father have to go to get a rescue for his child? If I'm a father, I know I would stop at almost nothing to get help for my kids. How desperate does he have to be? This father and son are not here for kicks, but because they've reached the end of the road. There's no answers, but just maybe Jesus can help. And when they found his disciples, he wasn't there and the disciples couldn't help. Can you imagine the despair in the man's heart? Well, yet it's still true, people will come to Jesus, or at least to his disciples in despair. If you're known as a disciple of the Lord Jesus, what do you do when people come to you in despair? I don't mean that trivial red herring conversation where people say, just to shut you up, I'm going to say, I wish I had your faith. I don't mean that. Some people, just a few, mean it. What do you do if you're known as a Christian and somebody says, I've come to you because I don't know where else to turn? What do you do? What would you do? Well, I hope you do what Jesus tells them they should have done. Because first of all, he rebukes them. They are powerless. They are powerless with unbelief. Verse 17. You can hear the anger in his voice. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. In other words, stop dealing with them. I'll deal with this one. Jesus rebuked the demon, presumably with a word. And as the Savior, the King of Kings, tells the demon what to do, identify. Came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. You know, sadly, it's often the case, isn't it, that when his disciples fail, people blame Jesus. Partly because their expectations of him are not what he's promised in his word, and people have false expectations. I've encountered lots of people for whom that's true. They think the Bible has promised them this or that or the other, and they measure him against that, and then it doesn't get fulfilled, and they feel let down by promises that he's not fulfilling because he's never made them. And yet it never means... It's one of the reasons to tie ourselves always to the Bible and never go further than it. Because then we're always taking what he says rather than what we want as his promises. But never does it mean when things don't work, never does it mean that he has lost control. Far from it. What's happening here is that the disciples have simply seem to have merged with the unbelieving crowd. Who's he rebuking there? Can you see? In verse 17. Do you think he's rebuking the man and the boy? I don't. The man is desperate. He doesn't have anywhere else to turn. And the crowd isn't mentioned at this point in the narrative. So he's not mentioning the crowd. Who are the only people who get mentioned in this narrative? The disciples. Who's he rebuking in verse 17? The disciples. Fancy being a disciple of Jesus and being called an unbelieving and perverse generation who he barely wants to stay with. How much of a rebuke is that? What's happening here is that the disciples have simply merged with the unbelieving crowd, the generation, as he refers to them. Despite all the evidence they've had, despite all that they've seen of all that he's done, they've only just recently crossed a lake where he rebuked the wind and the waves. He's fed thousands of people twice from a little boy's lunch or similar. Despite all that they've seen, the reality is not that they've lost their gift or that it has worn out or gone past its sell-by date, but that they have corrupted their belief and begun again to think just like everybody else. And before we point the finger at them, just think about in your own experience how easy that is to do. To have the privilege of seeing God at work, saving souls, changing lives. If you've been a Christian for a little while, you'll have seen that, as have I. It's just wonderful. You see somebody who doesn't know the Savior, they come in and he does the miracle in their heart that he's already done in yours. And he changes your priorities, and he changes your attitude and your thinking and your longings and your aspirations. And you suddenly realize, and they suddenly realize, that the world is not here and now is not all there is, but that there is hope and a future and a glory to come. And suddenly you can sing hymns about him taking you home, and suddenly home is just everything. You long for glory. We baptized Kirill just a few weeks ago. Wasn't it just a thrill to see that young man's life change? But you and I know, don't we, that all too quickly the next mountain that we come to, the next challenge, the next disappointment in life, the next bill we can't pay, the next job interview that we fail, the next illness that seems to crop up, well, suddenly we'll be in despair again and trying to solve it ourselves. We've seen God do things like that in the past, but he doesn't seem to do it now somehow. I saw him do it months ago with so-and-so, but... we know what their experience is like, don't we? When, because we've seen the Lord solve this problem or that, this challenge or that, we start to rest on our laurels and the miracles of changed hearts and lives and futures and eternities stop surprising us, and we have a massive tendency to simply press on and do our own thing without trusting in him at all. You can see it, can't you? You can see it in these disciples. When they were first given that authority back in chapter 10, I think we can presume they unhesitatingly went out and confronted evil spirits, trusting in the Lord who had given them the authority. Mark reports in his gospel in chapter 6, they went out and drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. That's what Mark tells us. Well, in their case, as will become clear in a moment, they did believe, but their belief was no longer in the God who gave them the gift. Their belief had come in their own ability to wield it. In other words, they were powerless with unbelief because they had faith in the wrong thing. They're a perverse generation. What does perversity mean? It means to twist the truth. They're an unbelieving generation. What does that mean? Their faith has changed. Verse 19, the incident's over. The man and the boy go off, thrilled at what the Savior has done in their lives. The crowd is impressed, starts to disperse. It's getting late. Everyone's going home. But verse 19, then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, Lord, why couldn't we drive it out? How come? Verse 20, because you have so little faith. And the trouble at that point is I want to put my hand up and say, I kind of fall in that category too, Lord, quite a lot of the time. If we're being honest, most of us would say the same. But the description of little faith isn't so much describing the quantity of their faith as the poverty of it, the quality of it. Literally, their faith is poor. On one level, they did have faith. Faith in their ability to drive out demons. Faith in their having seen it done before. They just need to go through this process. But their faith should not have been in their past experience. Their faith should have been in the Lord who had then had given them the authority in the first place. Once we start to get used to the miraculous, it's no longer a miracle, it's an everyday thing. And we can take our eyes off the ball because we can take our eyes off the Savior. Every day, you and I, as we trust in Jesus, need to come back to first principles. What do I mean by that? It means that every day I need to wake up and say, well, this is the day the Lord's made. I'm going to rejoice and be glad in this day. I thank you, Lord, today that I'm a sinner saved by grace, by the Savior who died for me and has risen again from the dead. I thank you, Lord, today that you have given me breath in my lungs, because that is not promised. But you are gracious and kind and good. And I don't know the future, but I know who holds it. So my faith, my desire, my longing is going to be in you. That's what I need to do every day. And if I fail to do that, then I'll rest on my laurels and my experience, and I'll start to wing life as if I can cope. A bit like the policeman who, forgetting that he has been given the authority of the crown, attempts to exercise purely his own authority. If a policeman shouts, stop in the name of, what do you expect him to finish with? Stop in the name of the law. What if he said, stop because my name's Fred? What would you do if his name was Fred? Ignore him, wouldn't you? Because who cares? These disciples should have exercised faith in Christ because they'd seen enough of it, as have you and I. Jesus continues, I tell you the truth. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. See, it's not the quantity of faith. Jesus says that it can be as small as a mustard seed, which you and I will know is like a pinhead size, tiny. It is a question of just what that faith is in. Verse 21 is absent from the NIV and seems to be a crossover with a quotation from Mark's account. If you look at your subnote there, it adds a verse 21, something to the effect, this kind can only come out except by prayer and fasting. And Mark says that in Mark 9:29. But either way, both of them illustrate the point, tell us what's going on. Because when you and I pray, you are declaring to God your dependence on Him. That is, you're having faith in Him. I asked you, if someone comes to you as a disciple of the Lord Jesus in utter despair, what would you do? What would you say? Well, I hope what you would do is before you do anything else, you would pray. Because you would confess to your Heavenly Father, as would I, Lord, I'm way out of my depth here. But I need your help. If it's appropriate, you might say to them, I don't know what to say to you, but I'd like to pray for you. Maybe you might turn them, if the moment is right, and open the Bible with them and say, look, I don't know what to say to you, but I think God's word can help you. But let's pray before we start. My point is that we're not resting on our laurels when faced with people in despair, when our own hearts are in despair. These disciples need faith in Jesus. It's the last point. And since faith is really trust put into action, as followers of Jesus the Christ, what they need is a certain trust in Him and His ability and His authority. And if they have that, then Jesus says nothing will be impossible for them. Literally, he says mountains will be flattened, or put it another way, insurmountable obstacles will be removed. That's what he means. Why is that important? Well, do you remember we started this evening with Psalm 121? God's people on singing a song of ascent on their way to worship him in Jerusalem. Whether it's bandits coming down from the hills, which is not a definition I particularly enjoy, or much better, the hills that I need to climb over, for which my legs are weak, I can much more relate to. When I lift my eyes to the hills, where's my help going to come from? What's your answer? The training my physiotherapist has given me? No. The black belt in karate to fight off the bandits? No. The medication that I'm on that will help me? The Red Bull that I drink, which, by the way, is awful, isn't it? I only had one once, never again. No. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. As followers of the Christ, these disciples, they're still going to have to deal with this great insurmountable obstacle of a Christ who insists he's going to be killed. So what does this incident teach them? Verse 22, read on with me. And they came together in Galilee. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life. And the disciples were filled with grief. Yes, as they face that great obstacle, that mountain in their approach to Jerusalem, they're going to need to retain their trust, not in their experience, because they are powerless, but in the Christ, even if it doesn't look like they can. And yet as they do that, and afterwards, as they see that mountain has been removed, so they will one day learn, finally, that he is worthy of their trust, and they will do so more and more as the time continues. You and I are powerless on ourselves, in ourselves. We are powerless with unbelief. We can put our faith in the wrong thing. We need to put our faith in the Savior and see him working through us.